I just mentioned this morning that because of my responsibilities at the moment in St Andrew's Church, I've not been able to come to the communion service, the breaking of bread at the Lord's table here for the past 2 weeks. And I really missed that, as well as I'll refer to just in a moment. But this statement that Jesus makes, you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. This impossible standard set by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, it should cause us to gaze with wonder on the Lord's table, as you do each Sunday morning, which is terrific. And as I say, privileged when I have the opportunity to do it with you. But it should amaze us that we are invited to this feast that we've already seen a couple of, just last week, is the foretaste of the eternal feast that in the presence of God that Jesus spoke of her on the very night before he died. And of course, amaze us that we're invited to this feast, this family meal for all his children, his complete family, a glorious company with such a comprehensive guest list. And we sang about that in the first hymn tonight, the church's one foundation, Jesus Christ, her Lord. And especially in that last verse, where it says, she, the church on earth, has union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And when we sit around the table here, we're gathering together with God's people, yes, that are there. But we're gathering, you see, in this communion with his people throughout the whole world. The whole of the church of God meeting together. But then that's not all. We're uniting with the eternal heavenly family, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and those who are already with them in glory, those whose rest is one. They're alive, they're worshipping God there, on the same basis as us here. What a company. What a privilege. And this is merely a foretaste of the fellowship that we are to enjoy in God's presence in heaven at the consummation of time, when Jesus returns, as he has promised. In the New Testament, it overflows with glimpses of the glory that is to be revealed. Yes, of the things that God has prepared for those who love him, of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church as the bride of Christ, beautifully dressed for her husband, of the Lord Jesus saying to the Father, here I am with the children God has given me. And what all these pictures have in common is that the standard is perfection. And it must be, since sin and death and all its dreadful consequences are no more. They can have no place in God's presence. Remember Revelation 21 verse 4. And there'll be no more death, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order has passed away. So who will be in that number when the saints go marching in? Who has the right to be at this feast? Yes, and at the Lord's table. And it's those who meet the standard Jesus gives here. You must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. If it's not perfection, it's not heaven. If there's a tiny bit of deceit, a tiny bit of lie, a tiny bit of corruption, it can't be heaven. If there's any sin, any suggestion of God tolerating sin, we can't trust his word. It has to be perfect. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you show that you belong in the family by bearing the family likeness. We have to be like our Father in heaven. And the way we live will prove our spiritual DNA is authentic. Here's how we qualify. Be perfect. So are we? Do we qualify? I suppose I could just ask everyone, hey, who's lived a perfect life this week? Just please raise your hands. But then, of course, some of you would be shy, wouldn't you? And some might, you know, think they qualify, but just have forgotten there was just once or twice when they didn't quite love their neighbour as themselves. There's no need for me to do that, since we have the teaching of Jesus in this bit of the Sermon on the Mount, the bit that we read from verse 38. The clear, inescapable message which comes to me is that I don't qualify, nor does any of us. It's an impossible standard. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So why command what we can't do? Is it Jesus' intention to exclude us? Is it merely a bad law, like one of these redundant laws in the statute books which the government's trying at present to get rid of? What's the point? Well, let's examine what Jesus said, for once again, he had to correct the way that they were interpreting God's laws. Firstly, about accepting wrongs done to you in verses 38 to 42. And secondly, about showing love to everyone in verses 43 to 48. So on the first issue, accepting wrongs done to you, the Pharisees, they quoted Exodus 21 verse 24, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth as God's standard. But that was the problem. This was the rule in the law courts to ensure justice. And it wasn't his standard for personal relationships. Nor was it an excuse for taking revenge and getting one's own back. If God reacted instantly with revenge for wrongs done to him, there'd be a lot of blind and toothless people going around. To get the picture of God's perfection in this, Jesus gave four examples from everyday life of God's perfect standard in relationships. Verse 39. Receiving an insulting slap on the right cheek with the back of one's hand. That's why it says the right cheek. It was an insulting slap. Well, receiving it, we shouldn't strike back like John Prescott, nor verbally like Peter Mandelson. But we have to accept the insult, turn the other cheek. Verse 40. With someone determined to sue you, let them have even what they couldn't legally claim. Verse 41. Rather than grudgingly fulfill a duty, demand, or obligation, gladly oblige. Go the extra mile. In verse 42, when a loan or help is needed or requested, just grant it. And of course, we need to underline that Jesus is talking here about our personal relationships. He's not expressing indifference to justice or human rights about which he is concerned. He's not advocating a literal non-resistance to evil, nor giving open season to rogues and spongers to have a field day at the expense of Christians. That wouldn't be like his Heavenly Father. No, he's speaking about an attitude to oneself, where we forget our rights, deny ourselves so that we can maintain relationships even with people who may annoy us, in order to, we do this in order to reflect our father's attitude to them. Well, have I qualified? Have I been perfect? Please don't bother asking, Sheena. And were there any shadow of a doubt? Well, we'll look at the second issue, showing love to everyone in verses 43 to 48. Again, God's law has been distorted and it needed to be corrected. It's a command. It commanded, love your neighbour as yourself. But anyone who didn't count as your neighbour, they could be considered as your enemy. As many evidently were. This is what they did. And that's not how our Heavenly Father regarded them. He doesn't discriminate, he tells us, against atheists with bad weather and fever Christian folks, church folks with good. No, and since he loves them as well as us and wants to save them from evil, then he shows us that we have to love them and go on praying for them, even those who may persecute us and commit unjust, vile, violent and cynical acts against us. He loves them, so we must. Nor can we be excused from this by claiming how much we love our families and communities and have such a friendly church. No, all human beings, he says, even the pagans do that, even the tax collectors do that. All human beings are capable of that kind of love. Otherwise, they wouldn't be human. Christians are to be different. To belong in his family and destined to be with him in heaven, we must be perfect. So where does that leave me? Where does that leave us? Picture is even more bleak and hopeless when we take in just what Jesus has taught about the other commandments, what we've studied in these other occasions. The issues of our pride, jealousy, anger, sex, lies, swearing and ignoring and despising him, and abusing the good gifts that he's given us to enjoy. It means that I'd be totally excluded from this feast, outlawed from his family, debarred from any hope of ever reaching heaven on account of my failure to live by his standard. And even to try my best would simply accentuate my inability to be perfect. So is the law an ass, vindictive in its intent to condemn us? No, on the contrary, the law is good. God's law is good. This, Paul said, is what it was very designed for. To expose my wrong. To show me the truth about myself. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. God didn't merely send his Son to teach us the way to him. If we just taught us, then boy, we're in for it. Because we don't accept that teaching, it just shows how much we have failed to receive his teaching. No, the truth condemns us. But Jesus came from heaven, and he became one of us to fulfill the law for us and bring us to heaven. And this is why I said at the beginning that to look on this table, the communion table, with the elements before us, that should fill us with awe and wonder. Because it reminds us, it's meant to remind us, of how Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law for us, that he might be our Saviour. And just look at these verses again. For here is the man who practiced what he preached in every detail. When he was insulted, beaten, and spat on by the soldiers, and mocked and reviled by those around the cross, although he could have called on 10,000 angels, he turned the other cheek. Peter writes, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. when he was taken to the Jewish court and before Pilate to be tried. He didn't disprove the false accusations and claim his innocence, but he assumed their guilt and its consequences. And since they demanded his blood, he surrendered his head to that crown of thorns, his back to the smiter, his hands and feet to the nails, and his remaining earthly possessions, his cloak, his robe, surrendered them to the greedy soldiers. Rendered helpless to act and devoid of anything he had to give, despite the supreme trial of the darkness he was still to endure, he selflessly met that one request made to him with his reply of assurance to the dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." If ever we dared question the issue of love for his enemies in Jesus, well, listen again to these words from the cross. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." His acceptance of wrong done to him, denying self at such cost, and his demonstration of love for his enemies perfectly expressed the Father's love and met his impossible standard. But why? For what purpose? Earlier I pointed out that eye for eye and tooth for tooth, it was the rule of the law court to ensure justice. If God isn't just and can't be relied on to be fair, then we're all in trouble. Who could we ever trust? How can we believe this word if he's not just? If he doesn't deal with sin? So he cannot turn a blind eye to any sin. And he can't turn a blind eye to our rebellion against him. It had to be dealt with justly, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And the just punishment for sin, rebellion against him, it's death, being separated from him, the penalty and punishment that we therefore deserve. But enter Jesus, the man who didn't sin. And he assumes our guilt. And he takes our sin upon himself. And he bears our punishment on the cross as he promised, suffering death, being separated from his Father, abandoned by him in the utter darkness of hell, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And thus was his Father just, dealing with human sin, yet able to accept those sinners whose sins were paid for, when Jesus, offering his perfect life for us, also became the sacrifice which bore God's just judgment on human sinfulness, expiating the sin, propitiating the sinner, covering us so that we didn't get the sin taken away. That wondrous, glorious, perfect sacrifice. So when I read these verses ending with, "You must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect," I am condemned. But this law is my schoolmaster to lead me to Jesus. It shows me how I need him as my Saviour. And then when I look at this table, his table, with the symbols of his body broken, and his lifeblood shed for me, and I hear afresh his command, "This is my body, broken for you. Take, eat, drink, do this in remembrance of me." Then I'm filled with awe and wonder that through trust in Jesus, I'm assured the forgiveness of sins, acceptance into God's family, of being born again as His child, of His presence within me by the Holy Spirit to remake me more and more like Jesus, and for Him to go on with this impossible task to prepare me for heaven and the hope of glory, that glorious prospect for all who believe. So communion, the Lord's Supper, it's an enactment of the same gospel preached every Sunday. In it we proclaim, we preach the Lord's saving death till He come. And we come in obedience to His word and do this in remembrance of Him. So who can come to this supper? Who can know this assurance of acceptance? Well, of course, no one who thinks that they're worthy and good enough to achieve God's standard by their own efforts and goodness. But all who simply feel their need, who are willing to accept what God's law makes clear to us, that we're sinners, and therefore come in obedience to Jesus' word, trusting Him as Savior to receive the forgiveness He freely offers with every blessing that belongs to the children of God as part of His family. What about the impossible standard which Jesus commands of those in His family? You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's certainly true that as we read this teaching of Jesus, it will always remind us of how far short we fall of His standard, of how poorly we bear the family likeness. And yet His word, it's a living and dynamic word. God's law is good. It's not the dead letter. It's alive and it's to be written in our hearts. It's described by James in his letter as the royal law, the law of liberty that gives freedom. And so as we take these very words of Jesus to heart, as we're willing to submit to His authority, obeying the prompting of the Holy Spirit within, to deny ourselves, then by His grace, we'll not react, but we'll respond in love to our enemies. And thus more and more, we'll reflect His saving love to draw others to Him, as He'll continue His work, His perfecting work within us. So meantime, as we consider His gracious provision in Jesus and the command of the gospel, well, the words of the hymn express it. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulder. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Tetelestai, perfected, completed. And only in Jesus, only in His righteousness, can we ever be looked on as perfect and be in God's presence. It's the only way that we qualify to be in that number when the saints go marching in.